Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Amen.
To Genesis 2, 18 to 25 for our text this morning. Be reading from Genesis 2. I'll read the whole section, 18 to 25, but last time we already covered verses 18 to 22, so we're sort of picking it up at the end of 22 today. So Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, marriage is a blessing. Tim Keller writes, pastor and he's authored some books. Based on the stats, he writes, people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. Research also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and most of those who are not and who don't get divorced, eventually become happy. Also, children who grow up in a married two-parent families have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. The overwhelming verdict, then, is that being married and growing up with parents who are married are enormous boosts to our well-being. End quote. However, it would seem, though there are many blessings, and we have no reason to doubt those statistics, it would seem that our society is losing its grip on all these blessings. To some, hearing such blessings may even seem too idyllic. In our day and age, we have divorce, domestic violence, abuse of authority, infighting, adultery, and the list goes on. Marriage has surely been bent out of shape. So then, what is marriage supposed to look like? This morning we come back to the Creator's design, and we find it in Genesis. Genesis, that book of beginnings. You'll recall that in Genesis 1, we get to appreciate the creation of the universe in a very broad brush, an overview sort of a way. But now in Genesis 2, it localizes the camera footage and zooms in on man within the creation. And we get a close-up look. We've had a close-up look at the creation of man in his environment, man in his work, man in covenant, and also, last time, the creation of woman. Now, in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, it enables us a close-up look as to how God designs relationships. And last time, again, we saw how it was not good that he was alone, and God created a woman from him to be like him and yet different to complement him. This morning, we see how God unites the two in the first marriage in history. And that really is the fundamental truth in all of this, that marriage is God's idea. It's his design. He made it. God walks the first woman in history down the aisle. God is the first marriage celebrant, so to speak. So what we're looking at this morning is God's design for marriage. His beautiful, very good, and very wise design, which is full of so much blessing. Sadly, in the West, God's design has been replaced with our latest feelings on the matter. We live in the me generation, and marriage has become me marriage, and it's a mess. So let's come back to God's design in all its beauty. This passage defines Christian marriage in five ways. And this may not be the most engaging sermon you've ever heard, but these five fundamental truths are some of the most fundamental truths you'll ever hear about marriage. Right here in Genesis 2. And so here's the first one. So important, all of these five, but here's the first. Marriage is a relationship of masculine and feminine. Marriage is a relationship of masculine and feminine. Adam's bachelor days are about to come to an end. God said he would create a helper fit for him. Boys and girls, do you remember what Eve was created from? Which bone of the body? A rib. We saw last time how significant that was. Two important truths that came to the fore last time. Eve was created from him. None of the animals were like Adam. There was no suitable companion created as yet. And so there was a not good about God's creation at that moment until the woman was created. Eve alone is created to be like him. She is from him, and she is like him. She is made of the same stuff, the same DNA. And so the significance of the rib is that she has all the dignity of a fellow image bearer. She was created from him. Eve was also, we saw, created for him. Her equality as a fellow image bearer does not mean she's the same. We also saw she's beautifully and distinctively different. He is man, and she is woman. She is, quote, a helper fit for him. She is his corresponding counterpart. And together they complement each other perfectly. And if you want to look into that more, you can look at the previous sermon on that passage. But now for this passage, what we see then is this first wedding is not simply the union of two persons. That's the point. It's not just simply a union of two persons, but a reunion of a complementary pair, as Kevin DeYoung puts it. You can see this all written all over Adam's face as he waits at the front for the bride. At the end of verse 22, God is pictured as walking Eve down the aisle, so to speak, and we read how God, quote, brought her to the man. But then notice how Adam is full of excitement. Verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Some refer to this as the first love poem. Maybe. Until this point, he's felt like someone on a deserted island with no human contact. Now he beholds, coming down the aisle, the most beautiful woman in history. But it's not just her beauty he's taken with. It's more than that. He knows better than to look skin deep. Notice how he bursts out, this at last, finally. He's so excited because the search for a helper fit for him is now over. So what we see is that marriage unites both the masculine and the feminine. Marriage is not just about two parties. Today, me marriage says, well, you can have it any way you like almost. Two men or two women, or you can even marry yourself apparently these days. What next? Marry your pets? Christian marriage is between a man and a woman because the masculine and feminine are united together. Two corresponding counterparts uniting. And just think that through for a moment now, how significant that is then. Because we may have, some people in the Christian church have dropped the ball on this. Could it be that we've watered down marriage? Could it be that some Christians have actually paved the way in some respect for the sad situation we're in? See, notice, when you start to water down the masculine and the feminine distinctives, you're watering down who the key parties God is bringing together, who they are and ought to be. Put bluntly, a soft feminism in the church paves the way for homosexual marriage. If we're going to be distinctively Christian, then we must be clear. Marriage is between the masculine and the feminine. And so young people, when and if you have the opportunity to get married, you make sure your vows are distinctively masculine and feminine to reflect these beautiful truths. Secondly, marriage is a new relationship. We read in verse 24, a man shall leave. At first glance, it seems a bit redundant in Aussie culture because, you know, you get, when a bloke gets married, he then goes and establishes his house and his castle and off they go. But you have to put yourself in the shoes of the culture of the ancient Near East. See, Moses, who wrote this and collated these words around 1400, 1500 BC, writing by the Holy Spirit, in his time and in his culture, many generations lived under the same roof. And of course, that's true in many, many cultures today. Now, we don't quite understand that in our Western mindset, but that's where it's at for many people. So when the son got married back in the day, and today, he didn't necessarily leave the family property. I know it's hard to understand, isn't it? Imagine that. Hey, Mum and Dad, I'm getting married and you just inherited new housemates. It's hard for us to get our minds around having all these people in this one roof. But we have to keep that in mind, because in the leaving here is not necessarily a geographical separation. Rather, the leaving is about establishing new loyalties. Regard for parents ceases to be the highest obligation. He's no longer mama's boy, as one writer puts it. A new family unit is created. And so, as one writer, Phillips, says, how many marriages have been undermined by one or both members placing loyalty to parents and other family members ahead of their marriage partners? A new family unit here is created, and the husband is the head of the household. Are there family members having too much say in your family life? Wider family ties are often a blessing. You can thank God for them and enjoy them. But we must never forget that our priority is not the family we grew up in anymore. Because a man must leave his loyalty is to his family, to his wife, and then to the children. I thought that was outside noise, but it was noise from this, was it? A new family unit is created. First loyalties to wife and then to children. And then just flesh that out. There's another little implication then. The unit is created around mum and dad. So sorry, boys and girls, you're not actually the center of it all. Mum and dad are. Because that's where the family unit is created, by mum and dad, and then you are added to the center. Now that's very important for us as parents to realize, because nappies and cleaning up mess makes you very, very busy in family life and sometimes too busy to work on the center. And even as children get older, all those conversations, which are really, really important, happen, but you can miss out on the center. When you travel in an airplane, they always go through that safety procedure, you know. It's always the same. And they always say one thing about the masks coming down. Put yours on first, mums and dads, and then your children's. Put yours on first before you help others. That's because you put yours on first and then you can help others. We work on the center. We must work on the center. It's so critical so that we can minister then to our children effectively. We'll be in a better place to do so. The third thing is that marriage is a covenant relationship. You know what the Beatles sung in the 1960s? They sung, "All You Need Is Love." However, you'll notice that at this wedding, the marriage celebrant doesn't say that. There's something more concrete and more permanent in view here. We read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." The word "hold fast" means to stick to. Sometimes the word "cleave" is used to express that same meaning. So Ruth clung to Naomi, and you'd never get them apart. She clung, didn't she? And same with marriage. Marriage is in an inseparable relationship. To put it differently, the couple is superglued together. Once an old lady, she came into the hardware store and she brought some of that super glue. And you know how tricky that stuff is to work with. So my granddad, he got a call after hours. "Can you help me? Because I've stuck my fingers together." Now thankfully with a sharp knife, he could get her fingers apart. When a couple marries, they are super glued together. "Till death do us part." Hence, then, as you reflect on this language here used by God, the language here is reflective then of covenant, not romance. Later, the Bible makes clear that the marriage is indeed a covenant. Malachi 2:14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Proverbs 2 says the same about the marriage covenant. By covenant, we mean an agreement by which the two parties, they bind themselves together and undertake certain obligations and privileges. Promises and commitments to love are made. For example, that one will hold fast forever, till death do us part, and that one would hold fast exclusively, to the exclusion of all others. So love then is raised to a whole new level, namely the level of even God's covenant love. Now this is, of course, very different to the me-focused marriage of our day. In the me approach, the love has been reduced to an inward feeling. This is what people mean when they say, I've fallen in love. It's what most songs on the radio mean when they just talk about love. But love feelings are not a solid foundation for marriage, are they? Just as you can fall in love, you can fall out of love. And I wouldn't be surprised that most marriages actually do fall out of love at some point in time. And if you fall out of love, what are you going to do in the me approach? Look for someone else? Follow your heart elsewhere? It's a recipe for all sorts of sexual sin. It's a disaster. And it's a disaster for your contentment as well. And young people, that's why sex before marriage is so destructive. Think about it. Your primary foundation becomes your heart feelings rather than covenant love. You put pleasure before commitment. Well, that just unsettles the whole thing straight off, doesn't it? Because what happens when you don't have much pleasure anymore? You see, that's why the stats are the way they are. Because God's design is the way it is. A marriage built on Cupid is stupid. You know, Cupid, the goddess of love or whatever. So you can see why covenant love is so beautiful. It's not just a piece of paper. That's a complete misunderstanding of marriage. It's a complete sellout to what it really is. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a covenant. And this covenant overcomes the bumps in the road, digs deep, and remains steadfast. This covenant love generally enjoys the fruits of longevity, contentment, and more. How blessed we are. We've got lots of people here who've been married for decades, golden anniversaries amongst us. It's easy to fall out of love, but it's not easy to fall out of covenant love. Christians marry with a covenant commitment never to divorce. Sadly, the sins of a partner or partners can break this covenant, which God hates. He says so. And of course, the results are devastating for all. Because there, I can assure you as a pastor, there is no sharp knife to make a clean cut. It's messy and there are no winners. No winners for the marriage partners, no winners for the children. Hence, Jesus, when he talks about divorce, makes it very clear that should never be in our minds. And divorce without biblical grounds is a church discipline matter. So stay in covenant. Stay in covenant. And enjoy all the blessings of staying in covenant. And when the feelings are sagging, seek Christ all the more, so that he will fill your marriage with the covenantal love that he has shown to you and to me. Marriage is a covenant. Fourth thing is that marriage is an us relationship. We read that the two will become one flesh. The Hebrew word points to more than just the intimate side of marriage. It also involves sharing at many levels with the aim of oneness. It's not like a scrum on a footy field where you unite but then push in different directions. The me focus, of course, likes to hold on to as much individuality as possible. And of course, marriage doesn't crush individuality, don't get me wrong, or doesn't crush a spouse's individual pursuits. But the overall goal is unity and oneness and union. And so sometimes, as Richard Phillips quotes in his commentary, sometimes then to achieve this, well, many husbands have to trim back their TV time, sports, and even career ambition for their wives. Wives also may need to give up certain pursuits and passions because the two will become one flesh. That's the goal. It's no longer I and I or me and me, it's us. So by God's grace, pursue unity. Pursue it at the emotional level. Open your hearts and lives to each other. The physical will become somewhat shallow without this. Share burdens, express fear, and communicate hopes and dreams, as Phillips puts it. It's also challenging, of course. It all requires time. And pursue spiritual unity too. It's important for couples to worship together, do devotional time together, pray together, serve and grow in Christ together. It all fosters unity. That's the goal. That's the point. The point of your marriage wasn't just to get together with someone so they could fill in some gaps that you were lacking in your life. The point is to come together, to be us. In every aspect, whichever way you look at it, physical and emotional and spiritual. And here, young people, let me just say, beware who you marry then. Marrying an unbeliever is a recipe for division. Isn't our spiritual life the most important part? It's hard when you're young. You don't see the differences as much. But you ask someone who's older. Ask someone who has married an unbeliever. Ask a solid Christian who has married an unbeliever and is 20 years down the track. They will tell you. They will tell you it goes like this. They will tell you they're on a different page and it's hard and difficult. They'll tell you it's hard to get to church on a Sunday morning because there's no one to encourage them and no one to lead them. It's very difficult for those people. They carry regret. So young people, you've got to take the warning and hear it. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? Come on. Who are you serving? Choose. And then the fifth thing is that marriage models a Christ-like relationship. This model in Genesis 2 is not just about our marriages again. The Bible goes on to say something very profound about the model we find here. Ephesians 5 quotes these words. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, that just changes everything right there. Isn't that staggering? Genesis 2 is not just relevant for today. It's a model that is reflective of Christ and the church. A window to how Christ and the church relate. Brings a whole new perspective, does it not? Again, and we come back to the me perspective, and people can approach marriage with their big wish lists of what they're looking for in their partner because they're thinking about how that person's going to serve them. Well, God says right here, actually, your marriage is in service of me and of this relationship between Christ and the church. It's not there to reflect your fancies. It's there to reflect Christ and the church. And so our marriage is actually a model, to reflect a model. How exactly? Well, by displaying faithful and steadfast covenant love, by husbands showing loving leadership, and wives loving submission. Boys and girls should be able to witness the gospel in a marriage and say things like, look how dad lovingly treats mum, and look how mum lovingly treats dad. I see Christ through their marriage. I don't just see a couple of pleasure seekers using each other for their own pleasure. I see Christ. That's the goal. An amazing goal. How important then for your home to have your marriage in shape. We can say a lot with our words to our children. They're also looking at our actions. And they're framing their families, their future family life. They're framing as they consider mum and dad and mum. So, can you see how these are five very fundamental aspects to God's design? And the proof is in the pudding. We actually get a snippet of the ideal in verse 25. Did you notice the beauty of Adam and Eve's relationship prior to the fall? Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Commentators rightly point out that this was not just about complete physical openness. The physical openness and nakedness was symbolic of what they enjoyed in the rest of life. Can you imagine it? Complete openness in everything. Nothing to hide. No facade to put on. Nothing to be embarrassed about. They enjoyed the one flesh relationship in every way, as it was meant to be. A match truly made in heaven. But then sin entered the creation. And the marriage goes south. There's blame. There's a struggle for power. And so on. Because that's what sin does, you see. Sin strikes at the heart of unity in marriage. And as a result of sin, Adam and Eve experienced shame, embarrassment, and disunity. And they need to be clothed. Clothed with animal skins to atone for sin, and clothed because innocence is lost. As a result of sin, marriage is difficult for us too. Who will not deny that? Some words you can't take back. Some actions leave scars. We too experience division, guilt, and shame. Distance can happen in our marriages. When spouses see our naked, sinful self, we so easily go on the defensive, creating even more distance than before. Don't give up. You've every reason to fight another day, to enjoy another day. We have the provision, power, and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep looking to Him. Keep looking to the daily rescue of grace. Only through Christ can we recover what was lost from the fall. Through Christ we apply gospel healing to division, guilt, and shame. Paul Tripp tells the story. He says, Beth wanted out, and Eric had little motivation to continue to convince her to stay. He says, I'd seen it before, so I wasn't shocked, but I was sad nonetheless. Just 2 months short of their 25th anniversary, they were in my office to talk about dissolving their marriage. I think they quit doing the good things that make a marriage sturdy and beautiful, not because they had a bad marriage, but because they had a good marriage. At some point they quit watching and praying, he says. Don't lose sight of Christ. That's the key. He has received the church as His bride. Can you fathom that? His church, which is unfaithful, sinful, and terribly unlovable. And yet He says to His church, I will not walk away from you. Consider the cost of those words, that He would be with us. And with every Christian you might think is unlovely. He got walked over to the point of death. For such was His covenant love to ensure our salvation. So in conclusion, we've seen marriage described in five key ways. Five ways which reveal the goodness, wisdom, and beauty of our God. What a blessed institution God has given. How blessed we are. And how blessed is all of those in our culture who embrace it still. We've also got a sense this morning of how sin bends marriages out of shape. And so we shouldn't come away from this sermon thinking, we've got five ducks to line up, and we just get those five ducks, we'll be right. It's got to go deeper than that. We ought to come away with a greater sense of our need for Christ. Husbands and wives, those who aspire to be husbands and wives, spend much time on the covenant love of Christ, so that you in turn can leave your father and mother, hold fast to your spouse, and become one flesh, just like Christ and the church. Amen.